this section in John, we're finishing up chapter 16, actually. And these are really Jesus' last words to his disciples. In this last section of John 16, Jesus really, he finishes talking to his disciples. And then in John 17, he turns his eyes up to God and he prays. And all of John 17 is really a prayer. And then in John 18, Jesus is immediately arrested and tried. And so this is really Jesus' last time talking to his disciples, addressing his disciples. These are his last words to them. And we learn a lot from people's last words. People's last words to someone often tell us something of what really matters. Someone's last words often give meaning to a person's death. And so this whole section has been Jesus' last words to his disciples, and it's just been saturated with love. Jesus has been filling his disciples up with his love so that they can go out into the world and fill the world up with his love. But here at the very end, Jesus gives them another purpose for all that he is saying to them. He says that all of this that I'm saying to you, I'm saying so that you might have peace, so that they would have peace. Read with me in John 16, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, and the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is God's word. So Jesus's 3.5 chapter long monologue to his disciples comes to a conclusion, and he concludes it by saying that he has said these things to them that they might have peace. In this last section, Jesus reiterates some of the things he's been saying this entire time, and he really ties it together for his disciples, and he's giving them a real and substantial foundation to have peace in their lives. And so we're going to look at that. What is it that Jesus says to them to give them peace? But first of all, I think we should just ask, what is peace? What does that mean? What is peace? We talked about joy last week. Jesus talked about his disciples having joy in the middle of sorrow. And now Jesus is talking about his disciples having peace in the middle of tribulation. And so I just asked myself the simple question, what's the difference between joy and peace? What's peace and what's joy? Are they the same thing? They seem pretty similar. And sometimes just thinking thoughts like this, there can be valuable insights. And as I sort of just did some looking into the words and what they meant and what the context were, I think a helpful way of looking at it is that while joy is a feeling of blessedness that comes into the heart from dwelling on the positive realities of the good things that God gives us, peace is not so much the positive realities of the blessings, it's the absence of the negative realities. If that makes sense. So for example, you feel joy at Christmas when you're surrounded by your friends and your family and all these good things are happening, right? But you feel peace when all of your kids are in bed and it's quiet and there's no more chaos happening anymore, right? So joy is what God saves us to. He saves us to satisfaction and delight and blessedness, but peace is what God saves us from. It's what God saves us from. John Piper puts it this way. I think this is helpful. He says, peace is the condition of the heart when anxiety and fear and conflict are not troubling the heart. We see something of this in Philippians 4 when Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So God's peace is the guarding of our hearts against the enemies of our hearts that would seek to tear our hearts to pieces. God's peace is protection. It's a guarding from anxiety and fear and stress and conflict and chaos and trouble and strife and condemnation and all these other things that want to creep into your life and tear you apart. And this is why we need this so badly, because these things are real, and Jesus wants us to have very clear expectations about the fact that we are surrounded by enemies of our hearts. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. So peace is not the absence of tribulation. And some of you know what Jesus is talking about. You've had a hard go of it. There's been loss. You've had personal pain or health issues. There's been family brokenness or relationships that have fallen apart or friendships that you've lost. And all of us have experienced stress and instability and anxiety. And these disciples are going to know really well what this is going to feel like as they are going to be persecuted. And we know that most of them will actually die martyrs' deaths for Jesus. So Jesus is not showing his disciples how they can be free of anxiety and fear and conflict by getting away from the troubles that would cause those things, but how they can actually be free of that and have a heart that's guarded from those things in the middle of those troubles. I love Jesus' honesty. He's honest with his disciples. He's honest with us. In this world, you will have tribulations. Adjust your expectations to this reality. Some of us really struggle with having peace because we have really bad expectations for what life is going to be like. Our expectations are all off. We expect a peaceful life to be an easy life, a tranquil life. We don't expect tribulation. We think that if we're Christians, these things just shouldn't happen to us, and we don't know how to handle it. We think that everything is supposed to be easy or rosy now that we're Christians. I like how one pastor put it. He said, a lot of Christians are cast down all the time and losing their peace and joy all the time because they don't expect the attacks on peace and joy that are inevitable. I'd say maybe 3/4 of the depression we experience as Christians, this pastor says, is depression over our depression. We're sad that we're sad. We're surprised that we're surprised. We're upset that we're upset. And if you weren't so upset about being upset, you wouldn't be as upset. You see what he's saying? Our expectations are off. We say, this isn't supposed to be happening to me. I shouldn't have to go through this sort of thing. We have the wrong view of what our lives are supposed to be like. And Jesus reframes our expectations. He says, you will have tribulations. All right? Come to grips with that. And here's the question. Are you ready for it? Have you protected yourself? Have you learned how to handle it when this storm hits your life? Or does it take your peace straight away from you like that? So how do we do it? How do we get ready for that? How do we learn about that thing that Paul talked about, that peace of God that guards our hearts to protect us when the anxiety comes, when the fear comes? So how does God give us peace? Look what Jesus says leading up to that. Before he says, I've said these things that you might have peace, this is what he says. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. So Jesus points to two realities in this section of scripture that give us peace. And the first one is that we have peace in the love of the Father. Now, scholars debate a little bit on what Jesus is talking about when he says the time is coming, that he'll speak to them without figures of speech. It's possible that Jesus is talking about after his resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, that he spoke to them more plainly about the things of God, that they would go on to write in the New Testament. But what Jesus says really clearly here is that he wants his disciples to know without a shadow of a doubt, to hear this loud and clear, that the Father loves you. The Father loves you. Jesus says, the disciples will pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And we still do that. We often say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And that's not because it's like a magic omen that makes the prayer effective. The reason we say that is because the way that we have access to the Father is through Jesus. Through what Jesus did for us, because of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross for us, we can know God. Our sins are forgiven. That barrier that stood between us and the Father has been removed. The veil has been torn. We can go right to God. And so Jesus says, in kind of a confusing way, he says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father for you on your behalf. So what does he mean by that? Well, he's simply saying this. You can talk to the Father directly all by yourself. You can go to God boldly as a son, as a daughter. You can talk to the maker of heaven and earth. You can talk to God. Now, the Bible, Jesus isn't contradicting what other parts of the Bible says. Other parts of the Bible call Jesus a mediator and an intercessor and say that he does plead on our behalf with the Father, right? But that does not negate our own personal ability to talk to the Father. It actually strengthens our position with the Father, right? So when we say that Jesus is our advocate, that he's our intercessor, that he's our mediator, that doesn't mean that we don't bother talking to the Father yourself. What that means is that Jesus supports us and helps us in our relationship with the Father. Sort of like a big brother with better reasoning and knowledge than us, right? Like if you were like a little kid and you wanted to talk to dad about something, but maybe you got tongue-tied or you didn't know how to put it right. And you know, you said it, but actually what you said didn't make any sense because you're 5 years old or something like that. But your big brother comes alongside you and he knows exactly what you're trying to say. And he knows the Father's heart and he can put it a lot better than you. And he comes and he helps, he explains, he pleads your heart to the Father even better than you can. But that doesn't mean that your father, that the Father doesn't love that 5-year-old boy just as much as his other son. That doesn't mean that that 5-year-old boy can't still come to the Father and say the best that he can what's on his heart and what's on his mind, even if it doesn't make any sense. The Father loves his children, and we are his children. Just as Jesus is his son, through Jesus, we are sons and daughters. Jesus is saying that every Christian has the privilege of directly coming to God as Father and being directly loved by God as Father. And Jesus really wants us to know this. He brings it up. This is one of the last things that he ever tells his disciples. And one of the last words that he ever says to them is, I want you to know the Father himself loves you. This is one of the reasons that Jesus came to earth in the first place, to show us what God is like and show us what God's heart is towards us. All of us, whether you're a Christian here today or you're not, all of us have this nagging question inside of our hearts. Maybe you've never said it out loud, but what is God like? What does he think about me, right? How does he look at me? Does he even care about me? Is he just a distant God that set the world into motion? Most of us, we don't have the boldness to ask that question out loud, but I love a few chapters back when Philip did ask Jesus that question. He said this in chapter 14. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. We want to know, what's he like? And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus is saying, this is exactly why I came, to show you the Father. To show you the Father's heart. Jesus, the Son, came as God, the second person of the Trinity, to show us what God is like. The Trinity is confusing for us. We often kind of assign personality types to the different members in our heads. Like Jesus is the kind and compassionate one. The Father is kind of the holy and a little bit angry one. And the Spirit, he's just the confusing and sort of mystical one, right? And we kind of have this sort of idea. But Jesus says, no. You want to know what the Father is like? Just look at me. Just look at me. You want to know what God is like? Look at me. I am what God is like. You want to know what God is like? God is like Jesus. That's what God is like. The most powerful and holy being in the universe has been revealed to us in Jesus. And what we see is that his attitude towards us is one of love, of a Father's love. And that is a truth that Jesus strongly believes will give you peace in the middle of tribulation. Because we know that if the Father, he is powerful and he's sovereign over tribulation, and if his attitude towards us is love, then that means that he loves us in the middle of it and that he has a plan for all of it. Knowing that the Father loves you and having access to him gives you peace. I was thinking about, like an illustration for this, I was watching the news, and many of you probably heard about the craziness of what happened with the National Guard bonuses this last week, how all of these National Guard members, when they enlisted, they were given bonuses of $20,000, $30,000, but it turns out that some of those recruiters were lying, and they weren't supposed to get those bonuses, and so the government was revoking all these bonuses. All of a sudden, all these people who had served their country for years were told, you owe the federal government $20,000 that you've already spent, right? Bad news to get, right? And so there were entire units, because there were, you know, surely there were units where everybody in that unit now owed the government like 30 grand that they didn't have, and probably, you know, everybody was freaking out. And I just thought, just imagine. So, and then maybe you heard that this does have a good news ending, that the Secretary of Defense came out and said, we're going to forgive all those debts. This was mismanaged. We're not going to hold the National Guard members accountable. We're going to forgive those debts. You don't owe the money, right? And the reason the SecDef was able to do that was because he was the guy in charge. He was the guy in charge. He had the authority to do that. So the whole thing was mismanaged. Surely they should have figured that out before it came to the news. But the point is, this guy was able to come out and say, guys, stop freaking out. It's going to be fine. I'm in charge. Nobody can tell you owe anything because I'm the Secretary of the Defense. And if the Secretary of Defense says that you don't owe the government money, then you don't owe the government money, right? You're good. Now, imagine if you were in one of those units where everybody was freaking out, but the SecDef was your dad, right? And during this whole hubbub, everybody's, starting yard sales, right? And they're selling their boats on Craigslist, and they're just trying to figure out, how am I going to get this 30 grand? And you just called your dad, and he said, hey, bud, don't put your boat on Craigslist. I've got this sorted. I've just got to figure a few things out. Don't tell your friends yet, because we don't have it all sorted out yet, but this is going to be okay. Just chill. All of a sudden, you've got peace, right? Because you have direct access to the man in charge. You know that he's got your back. You know that he loves you. You know that he's not going to let this whole thing come crashing down on you. You have access to the man in charge. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, listen, tribulation is about to come, but don't forget that the one who's in charge loves you. The one who can actually say during the middle of all that, hey, all that's just noise. That's just a big mess. It's going to be okay. Hear that voice. Let that voice be louder than all the other voices. So that's this first peace-bringing truth that Jesus gives us, the love of the Father. And not just the love of the Father, but our direct access to the Father. He hears us. He longs to hear us. But then Jesus kind of goes on and he tells us how do we get into that? How do we step into the knowledge of God? And what he points us to is himself. Look what he goes on to say. He says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Then he says, I came from the Father and I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus tells us that the way into this peace of knowing the Father's love is through who Jesus is and through what Jesus does for us. So peace with God doesn't come just any old way. It comes through believing these truths about Jesus and about what Jesus did. So peace through what Jesus has done. Jesus, in verse 28, he gives us this beautiful and simple telling of the gospel in four acts. And each one of these four statements is a source of peace for those of us who believe in him. And I'm just going to quickly go through this little gospel story that Jesus says in verse 28. First of all, he says, I came from the Father. So Jesus was pre-existent in glory. Jesus might appear humble before them right now, but he wants them to know who he really is and where he really came from. He is God. He's existed from eternity past with the Father in heaven. By his word, all things were created. This man who is standing before them as their humble friend was the maker of heaven and earth. I came from the Father. So when Jesus is saying the Father himself loves you, he is saying that with the authority of someone who has known the Father from eternity past, who has been with the Father. He's literally spent an eternity enjoying the love of the Father, and he's saying you can get in on that too. So Jesus knows what he's talking about. So if we don't really believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus wasn't really God, come from the Father, if we don't really believe that, then it doesn't really matter how often Jesus says, hey guys, you can have peace in the love of the Father. Why should we believe him? There's no peace there. But if this is really true, if Jesus really came from God, then he can really speak for God. He knows what he's talking about when he points us to the love of the Father. He doesn't stop there, though. It's not just that he came from the Father, but also that he has come into the world. He says, I've come from the Father, and I have come into the world. So Jesus incarnated into the world in humility. God made flesh, the incarnation. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. And this is a miracle. This is hard to believe, right? This is a supernatural miracle, but you have to believe this if you want the peace that Jesus is talking about, because this means that God didn't just love us in an abstract way. He loved us so much, he came down for us. He came for us. He came after us. He came into his broken world that was filled with tribulation. In the world, there's tribulation. Absolutely, I'm coming in. I'm going to break into that tribulation. I'm going to bring peace right in the middle of it. Even though that meant taking that tribulation on himself, taking on frailty and weakness, being born in humility in a manger. And then Jesus tells us why he came. He says, I came from the Father and I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world. Jesus came to leave. He was born to die. He didn't just come for you, he died for you. Jesus died to give us peace with God. So Jesus is telling them that his death will be a source of peace to them, which seems pretty crazy when you think about it. This is their friend, their leader, their mentor, their teacher, and he's about to be arrested and tried and executed, sentenced to death, torn apart by whips, unjustly sentenced to death, and that is supposed to bring them peace. Actually, it's the only way to real peace. Because Jesus came for this reason, to die in our place for our sin, to make a way for us so that we could have peace with God. And if we can have peace with God, then we can have peace no matter what. So his death gives us the peace of salvation. But not only that, his death assures us of the love of God. How much does God love us? Just look at the cross. He loved us enough to allow Jesus to die for us. Jesus' death proves the love of God for us. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And then the final act of the gospel story that Jesus is telling in verse 28 says, I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world by way of the cross, and I'm going to the Father. So Jesus didn't just die. He also rose, he ascended, he went back to the side of the Father. He's not in the grave. Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. So Jesus is glorified and reigning as King of heaven and earth. It's not just Jesus' action for us on the cross that gives us peace. It's Jesus' present position as King that gives us peace. Jesus is Lord of the nations. He's sovereign over his church. So Jesus came from glory, he came down to earth, he won our salvation, and then he returned to glory to rule. Jesus is exalted, he's ruling. So his death gives us peace because it tells us how much God loves us. But his resurrection and his ascension to heaven give us peace because it tells us of God's power for us, available to us right now. So these are these truths about Jesus that give us peace. Where Jesus came from. That he came for us in love, that he died for us in love, that he's ruling over everything. And the thing about these truths, these are all supernatural truths about Jesus, right? Some people, you know, they like the idea of Jesus a lot, but you just want Jesus to be like a moral teacher, just a good guy. He said some good things. He told us that God loves us. He told us to love other people. Isn't it just enough to believe that Jesus was a prophet, that he taught people to love each other, that he taught us some things about God? Why do you have to believe these amazing supernatural things like he was incarnated as God in the flesh, or that he rose again, or that he ascended, that he's in heaven ruling, reigning? Why do you have to believe he died for your sins? Why do you have to believe these things are so fantastical? But we can't just take Jesus as a loving teacher, because that's not the truth that leads to peace. Ultimately, what leads to peace is what Jesus did for us as Savior. It's not enough to believe just some things that Jesus taught us. We have to believe who Jesus was and who he is for us now. Because Christianity is not just some rules for living. Christianity is a relationship with a God who is for us. And that relationship is with a living Jesus. That's what gives us peace. Not just that Jesus lived a long time ago and he taught some good things and I guess we believe them, but that Jesus lives right now in heaven for me and he loves me so much and I know it because he died for me. If you don't believe these truths about Jesus, what do you press into for peace? See, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that there is a God in heaven who loves you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. And maybe you don't believe in God at all. The alternative for many people is really to have to admit that ultimately the world is totally chaotic. It's a product of pure accidental chance. Our lives are short and ultimately meaningless. One day we will die. Everyone we know will die. There is no eternity where we will connect with any of these people. Ultimately, actually, the sun is going to implode. The earth is going to be swallowed up. All this will be gone and not remembered forever. And if you believe and know God, ultimately that's what you believe, and you're supposed to have peace? If you don't believe in God, and you believe all of those things that I just said, The only way that you can really have peace is by closing off your mind to what you believe. Just pretending that that's not real. Just imagining that there's some meaning in your life, even though you came from chance and you're going to be dead and gone forever and there's nothing. You just have to ultimately manufacture and just kind of pretend. Just pretend. Just, you can't look at the truth, because the truth that you say you believe will drive you crazy. If you look at the truth that you say you believe, you will become totally anxious and depressed and despairing. If you really believe that, it's not crazy to be anxious. It would be crazy not to be anxious. But Jesus says the opposite. Jesus doesn't say, just turn away from truth. Pretend that all this isn't happening. Just close your mind to what you believe. No, Jesus says, press into the truth. Turn yourself towards the truth that you say you believe. Turn yourself towards the truth that I'm showing you. Turn yourself towards the truth of my love and my power and my glory, of my death in your place, of my resurrection, of my rule and reign over all this earth. Press into that truth. Press into that truth and you'll find peace. You turn away from that truth, you forget that truth, and you'll encounter anxiety and depression and despair. But it's not always easy to press into these truths about Jesus. And actually, we see a perfect example of that in this passage. We don't do this perfectly, and neither did the disciples. So we need to see not just how God gives us peace, but we also need to understand, how do we live in that peace? How do we live in that peace? And we see the disciples fail to do that. They hear what Jesus is saying, but they actually fail to live immediately in this peace that Jesus offers. Look what they say. They respond to this very excitedly, very enthusiastically. Oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech in verse 29. Now we know that you know all things. You don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And look how Jesus answers them. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So I love this passage, because this is one of the very few places in the New Testament where we can be pretty much totally sure that Jesus is being snarky here. Like, we see a perfect example here of Jesus speaking somewhat ironically. The disciples say, oh man, Jesus, this is great. We totally get it. We totally believe. And what does Jesus say? Do you? Do you get it though? Do you know what's about to happen in a matter of hours? Is that all of you are going to abandon me? Like, you say this right now. It's not even, I'm not even talking about tomorrow. I'm talking about tonight. Like, you say you believe, tonight it's going to get hard and you're going to run. You're going to deny. Some of you are going to deny that you even know me. Jesus says, man, you say you believe these things, but when push comes to shove, when it gets hard, you're going to abandon these realities. Tribulation is going to come, and you're not going to stand in peace. The enemies, they're going to get in there, and you're going to be scattered. You're going to fall apart. And this is how many of us react as well when the hard things come. We say we believe God loves us, right? If you're here today and you're conceptually, you're like, I don't believe God loves me. That's probably not your problem, okay? You would say you believe it, right? We say we believe in all that Jesus did for us. We say, yep, he came from the Father, check, I believe that. You know, he died for us, check, I believe that. He's in heaven reigning, yep, check, I believe that. But when the doo-doo hits the fan, we scatter. We fall apart. How do we break out of that? Jesus says in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus is saying that this peace, it's only in me. It's only in him. That's where you can find it. We receive peace by making Jesus the biggest reality in our lives. In Jesus, we have the salvation and assurance of the love of the Father. We get the peace of being brought into relationship with the King of the universe. And that's where our peace comes from focusing on Jesus, from what he has done, from who he is. Not on how good we're doing, right? But on how good he is. Not on how powerful we are, how powerful he is. Not on how strong we are, how strong he is. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, guys, you will overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. That's where peace is. It's in him. It's not in how we might overcome. It's in how he already overcame. We stand in that. It's all about him. And our eyes are so quick to drift away from Jesus and how good he did, and they drift to us and how bad we are doing. We become big and Jesus becomes small and we lose our peace. And Jesus comes and he rebukes us. He gives us a swift kick in the pants and he says, there's no peace there. There's only peace in me. Look back to me. So we say we believe this, but like the disciples, we drift away from this. This is a belief we don't just assent to and say, okay, check, I believe that. We have to take this thing out and use it. We have to put it on. We have to apply it to our lives. Real belief is using what we know, what we say we believe, using it in the tribulations of our lives. I love how Jesus does this himself in Matthew 6, the longest passage in the Bible on anxiety. It's a beautiful passage. Let me just read you. It's a little bit long. It's powerful. Jesus tells his disciples this in Matthew 6. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yeah, we know that, right? We forget it. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. So Jesus says a lot of great things about anxiety in this passage. Right? Don't you know how valuable you are to God? You've got to remember that. He feeds the birds. Don't you think he loves you more than the birds? He clothes the flowers. Don't you think he loves you more than the flowers? So Jesus calls us to remember God's posture towards us as a father with love. But then he says this famous verse. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And here I think it is the answer to anxiety in many ways. It's not just willing yourself, okay, don't be anxious, right? Have peace. No, it's to get your eyes off yourself completely. Seek first the kingdom. It's not on focusing on how not anxious you want to be. It's about focusing on the king, focusing on the kingdom, putting the first things first. We get anxious when we get our eyes off Jesus and get our eyes on ourselves. So when we're anxious, that's not ultimately our only problem. We've got another problem. All of us have this problem. We're also self-centered. We're also thinking about ourselves. Why did the disciples scatter? They got their eyes off Jesus. Also, they were thinking about how it would affect them. And they fell away. They fell apart. Their eyes were taken off the king. Their eyes were not thinking. They weren't thinking about the kingdom. Jesus says when you focus on him and the kingdom, the rest of this stuff will come. Jesus, he's going to take care of you. It'll be added to you. You don't need to be anxious about it. Just don't take your eyes off Jesus. Put your eyes back on him. Don't you know what he did for you? He came from the Father for you. One of the reasons we need to gather constantly to come to the communion table and worship God is that we just need to be reminded very often of Jesus. We need constant reminders to put our eyes back on him, on what he did for us, on how great his love went for us, of his death for us, of his life in us, of the Father's love that comes into our lives because of what Jesus did for us. Because we forget and our eyes drift onto ourselves and we scatter, we fall apart. But there's not peace anywhere else. It's only found in him. So as the band comes up and we close and come to the communion table, I just want to remind us of how Jesus's love, how deep it really goes for us. We have to be continually reminded of it and amazed by it. Because it's believing these things that brings the peace of God into our lives, that actually guards our heart against all the enemies that would attack us. Coming to the communion table, we are fortifying our hearts for the war that this week is going to wage on our hearts. We are guarding our hearts with the peace of God that was won by Jesus for us. And one of the great protections of that is by meditating on the love of Jesus, that Jesus bore the sins of the world, right? He was punished for our sins. In that moment on the cross, in order to give us peace, Jesus lost his peace. In order to give us access to the Father, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took our sins on himself. So that we could know peace with God and know that we're never forsaken. That he's closer than a phone call to the sec def. He's right there. He's our Father. He's with us. He's watching over us. So as we come to the table, we remember the work of the Son, which gives us access to the Father. We fortify our hearts to go out into the world and live in peace, because in this world, we will have tribulation. And yet, in that tribulation, we are sons and daughters of the Maker of heaven and earth. He loves us more than birds. He loves us more than flowers. Our future in him is secure. Let's pray.